got to charge it up. Continuing on in our series entitled Epic, we realize that God has called us to a life that is epic. It is beyond the ordinary, and it's extraordinary life. And we spent the first 4 weeks of the series talking about your epic story. And the reality is, David says in Psalms 139 that you have been fearfully and wonderfully made. God knows all about you, your inward organs, as well as he has written out your entire life and our entire lives in his book. And so we're not accidents, even if our parents didn't plan us, that God did. That's what we need to know. And God has not only planned us, he has designed us, and he has given us all a purpose. And the reason why we were born exactly at the time we were born, to the folks we were born to, the environment we were born in, and the reason why we live where we live today. And God, listen, thinks so much of you that he decided to invest himself in you at this time and live through you and live his purpose out of you. And so therefore, we understand that our story is epic. And we took upon this second phase because his story is epic. Last week we began to talk about his epic story, and I want to continue in that. I think at this time of the year, especially in America, we really jack up the story of Christ. I won't go through what I went through last week, but the reality is I'm still trying to reconcile how Christmas trees, lights, gifts, Santa Claus story, and all this other kind of stuff, how that has any significance to the birth of Christ, especially when we know this. He wasn't born in not only December 25th, but in the month of December, and whatever you want to mean, whatever you do in your house. But the reason why I stand here today is to bring significance back to Christ's descension into the earth, him coming into the earth, and God being wrapped in human flesh. That fact we cannot get around. That God himself decided, it's what we call incarnation, to come into the earth in human flesh. And so what we have to ask ourselves is, why did Christ come into the earth? Why did God take upon human flesh and decide to live with and among and even in us? And so last week we talked about the primary reason, twofold. It's because of our sin debt, Christ would have to come and pay our sin debt that we owed God in order to be forgiven and reconciled. And he would have to do it. He couldn't do it from heaven. He would have to do it in human flesh and to bear our sins and the penalty of our sins in his flesh and be crucified on the cross and buried in the grave. The second thing to that is the results of that and the reason why he came is when the sin debt is canceled, then we should have liberty. And our conscience, guilty conscience, should be cleared. It's very simple. There's too many Christians that say that they believe they've been forgiven, but they're still living in guilt, living in shame, and living in condemnation. Being convicted of our sins is one thing. Condemned of our sins is another. Conviction is what happens in our conscience as a result of breaking moral laws. But condemnation is legal. It means there is a charge that is against us and that we have to, if you will, come before the court and the Almighty Judge and give an account for that charge that is against us. And when I check the record, I understand that my record has been cleared because it has been blotted out by the blood of Jesus Christ himself. And so therefore, I am no longer not only charged, but I should no longer feel guilty because I was born into this world a lost sinner and have sinned and transgressed and even being an enemy of God. So then I ask today, is there another reason why Christ came into the earth? God wrapped himself in human flesh. And that answer is this. It's because God wanted to be close to you. God said, I will be with you. The primary promise of God throughout the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation is not, I want to forgive you, but as important as that is. It is not, I want to bless you. It is not, I want to give you everlasting life. It is not, I want to, believe it or not, forgive you of your sins. Even if we're forgiven of our sins, we have everlasting life and we live in heaven. But the question is, what would that life be like in the absence of God? The primary promise of God in the scripture is, I will be with you. We see that from the very beginning in creation. God in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and even 3 is there with Adam and Eve in the garden. Even in chapter 3 when they sinned and transgressed against him, he is there, his presence. He is there, his glory with them, pursuing them even though they have sinned against him. God shows his presence not only with Adam and Eve, but we move through the scripture. He shows and he says to Enoch, or it says of Enoch that he walked with God. God promised his presence with Noah, with Moses, with Joshua. He promised his presence with Abraham and Sarah, with Jacob, and with David, and with Amos, and even with Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, as well as his disciples. The catalog is too numerous to even walk through all the scriptures to talk about all of the people that he not only promised, but he says, lo, I am with you. The thought of God of the heavens, who created the world and the universe, a God who deserves to be feared, revered, and worshiped, the thought of a God who is supreme and absolutely sovereign and providential, but still invisible, immaterial, intangible, and untouchable is not good enough for us, and God knows that. It would not suffice for humans just to think that there's this God in the sky and by who demands our worship. God knows our hearts. He knows what he's made us out of. And so God's desire is to live among us, to dwell among us, and even to take his abode in us. Let's establish this fact first, that God came into the earth in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. It was very God himself. Not just some spirit or some model of God, some representative, but very God himself. Look at the scriptures, if you will, in John chapter 20 and understand the importance of why God came again in human flesh in his son, Jesus Christ. Look over your neighbor and tell them, because seeing is believing. Look at John chapter 20 and verse 24. You know the story, many of you, if not most of you. The story of Jesus appearing to his disciples after his resurrection and how he walks in the room, door closed, but he comes right through without opening the door. Thomas wasn't there. Oh, the disciples were blown away. But you look at the text that says, now Thomas called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. Bro, you should have been here. But notice what Thomas said to them. Unless I see his hands and the print of the nails and put my finger, I see and I need to touch his flesh and put it in the holes that are in his hand and put my hand and thrust it in his side, I will not believe. I need the tangible. I need the visible. I need the material. And after 8 days, the text says, Jesus came back to his disciples again and Thomas with them. Jesus came and the door being shut, stood in the midst and said to them, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, listen to this, reach your finger here. Listen to that. And look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it in my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. See it, touch it, scratch it, sniff it. It's me. And notice Thomas's testimony. As a result of seeing, touching, he says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Did y'all hear that? Two things he says there. My Lord and my God. Not like the Jehovah's Witness interpret this scripture and misinterpret the scripture without looking at the original language. When they say that it's an idiomatic expression, it's not. He is giving adoration to Christ, and he says the first thing, my Lord, my Adonai, my Master, my Maker. And then he says, my God, my Elohim, my Creator and Sustainer. El, Almighty God. He's not talking about, oh, my Lord, my God. He's giving homage. He's inciting, if you will, deity to Christ. Jesus says to Thomas, verse 29, Thomas, because you have seen me and believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And truly, listen to what John says. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. Everything that is recorded in this book have been written. All the miracles of Christ, Christ defying the laws of nature, the healing, the teaching, they are written that you may believe that, listen to this, Jesus is the Christos, the anointed one of God, the Son of God, and as a result of believing, you may have everlasting life in his name or life in his name. Do you see that? Seeing is believing, and understand there's an element of faith there. But Christ came into this world, and although I have not physically seen him, but there have been thousands of others that have seen him, that have touched him. And as a result of their testimony, as a result of the credence, if you will, of the records in historical times, listen to this, they've not only given the accurate records, but at the same token, as my mama would say, I wouldn't serve a God that I couldn't feel sometimes. He is God. And he's God wrapped in human flesh. Paul said it this way to the letter to the Philippians, rather. I need another cup of coffee. But anyway, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Him being very God, he humbled himself, came into the world, wrapped in human flesh. And he didn't just go through what we go through, but he died even execution style. John wrote it this way in John 14. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 9. Jesus said to him, to Philip, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me? Philip, have you not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who lives inside of me does these works. Y'all get that? See, let me tell you what he's not saying. Jesus is not saying to his disciples that when you see me, it's like seeing the Father. No. A lot of people have seen Caden, my son, they say that he looks a lot like me, especially family, and say, man, he looked just like you when you were that age. I happen to think I was a whole lot more handsome then and now. But what was that? Anyway. So let's just say he's like identical. But Caden ain't me. And I told him that this morning. We get in the car, bro. You ain't me, okay? First of all, this is my car. This is not your car. I don't care how much we look alike. Because, see, the difference is this. You might look like me. You might be a chip off the old block. You might, my oldest son even has my name. His name is actually Kelvin Redman. Every now and then, I'll get my credit card or my bank card and say, run into the store and go get this. You show your ID, it says Kelvin Redman. My car says Kelvin Redman. But here's the reality. He can't go into the bank and withdraw my $7.81 out of my savings account because he's not really me. Here's what Jesus says. You got to understand this. He didn't say, I'm like, when you see me, it's like seeing the Father. Like seeing. He said, you have seen the Father. Here's the reason why. Because my Father is in me and I am in my Father. We're really one, inseparable. We have two different personalities, but we are the same person in our oneness. Me and my sons are not one. We're not the same. No matter how much we might look alike or even act alike or what our names might be. But Christ is saying, don't let the flesh fool you. I'm God. And when you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Because he's inside of me and I am inside of him, inseparable in person. And the works that I do, I can do them because I am him. Paul said this way to the Colossians, for in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All of God, the power of God, the deity of God, the authority of God is in Christ in human flesh. And John wrote it this way in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. What kind of glory was it? Not a reflection of the glory of God. The glory as of only the begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Listen, I might have partial grace, and I might have partial knowledge or truth, but he is full of grace and truth. He is the epitome of grace and truth. You know, God living with us is a great thing. Would y'all agree? God living with us gives us encouragement in troubled times. Remember what he told Israel? Be not fearful, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. It gives us comfort even in darkness. He says that you hear the psalmist saying, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I ain't scared. Here's the reason why. For you are with me. Children of Israel, God instructed them to take up the Ark of the Covenant. It's a pillar of smoke and fire. And God says, don't forget me, because this is all representative that I am with you. When Jesus left and he promised the disciples that he would send his spirit, he says, the reason why I'm sending the spirit is because I am with you always, even to the ages of time. So even at the end of time, when sin is that defeated foe, it is distant, a far long memory, and forgiveness is obsolete as a black and white television or A-track player, we can sing that old hymn, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Dallas Willard and Richard Foster write in one of their books, and they say this about the presence of God. He says, I quote, the unity of the Bible is discovered in the development of life with God as a reality on earth centered in the person of Jesus Christ, end of quote. All of the Bible, the unity, the reconciling of the scriptures, they're discovered and appreciated and embraced and lived out when we understand God has come in human flesh. That's the reality. God with us. God has revealed himself through his son, Jesus Christ, so that he can not only be close to us, but so that he can know us personally and intimately. Christ, this extraordinary God, became an ordinary man so that he can feel what you and I feel. Look over your neighbor and say, Jesus knows and he cares. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4 and look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have not just a high priest, but a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us cling to our confession or our profession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly or confidently to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. That's New King James rendering. I love Eugene Peterson's the Message translation of this. This is how these verses read. Now that we know we have Jesus. Anybody know you got him? This great high priest with ready access to God, let's not let it slip through our fingers. We don't have a priest who is out of touch with our reality. He's been through weaknesses and testing, experienced it all but the sin. So let's walk right up to him and get what he is so ready to give. Take the mercy and accept the help. That's what it says. That's what it means. You've got that kind of God. God was and is so sympathetic that he completely understands our pains, our sorrow. There's a term called sympathetic resonance. Sympathetic resonance is even the idea that in symphonic resonance, you can take two pianos and put them in the same room in close proximity. And when you strike the note on one piano, strike a middle C, the string, that same note and string will vibrate on the other piano. Y'all say, how you know that? That's because y'all ain't never had two pianos in the same room. Jesus has sympathetic resonance. He's not empathetic. He's sympathetic. Empathy is, I have pity for what you're going through, but I can't say that I can identify with it. Sympathetic simply means, listen, I not only have pity for what you're going through, a heart for what, but I feel what you're going through because I've gone through it. When we go to Hebrews chapter 2, that same book in verse 9, the text says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, not crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death. He might taste death for every man by the grace of God. He wasn't enthroned so that he was out of touch with us in reality, but he was made lower than the angels so that he could taste death for everybody else. In essence, this is what the text is really saying. Jesus came to the Father and says, Father, for their sakes, I want to go down. I want to feel what they feel. I want to hurt like they hurt. I want to taste what they would taste, even the death of pain, even the death of execution. And I want to feel it and experience from someone who doesn't deserve any of it. You got a friend in Jesus, church. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Now, Aaron was the high priest, but he wasn't great. In other words, it says that Christ exceeds. That's what the whole letter to the Hebrews is about, that Christ is greater than. That the ministry and the priesthood of Christ is much greater than Aaron's. Not only in his person, but even in his position, Christ is greater. Because the text says that Jesus passed through the heavens. When he ascended unto the Father, he passed through the atmospheric heavens. He passed through the planetary heavens. He passed, if you will, through the third heaven in the abiding place of God. And when he got there, he sat on the right hand of the Father. And I would rather have a great high priest who intercedes on my behalf on the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies than one is on the left hand of the Father in the earth. He said, I want to feel what they feel, but I also want to be able to plead their case with their same pain. He's not only, again, far superior because of his position, of his person, but because of his position. The text says that he's enthroned. He's enthroned. He sits on the throne of grace. I don't know if we get that in Hebrews 4 and 16, the throne of grace. You got to understand that the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant was God's throne, if you will, in Israel. But it can never be called a throne of grace. It represents the people's sin. Not only that, but people didn't have access into the Holy of Holies to be able to get to the throne. And so therefore, it can't be a throne of grace if people don't have access to that grace. But Christ, when he came and died on the cross, he rent the veil and allowed us, common people, to be able to go behind the veil and to come before his throne, and that the king will lay his hand and his heart and his arms around us and give us that grace, what we really need. And so therefore, the writer says, come boldly, come with confidence. Why is it that when we done sinned and messed up, we don't even want to come to church? And the text is saying, come running to the church. Come running to Jesus. Why? Because we can. You don't know how I messed up, but he does, because he's living inside of you. He's with you. That's why he came. So I know how jacked up you are. I know your thought process. I know your fears. I know your pains. I know your shortcomings. Nothing surprises me. I not only know from a heavenly perspective, but I understand it from your perspective. You ever stop and you praying and you not only got to tell God something that you don't think he knows, but you have to explain it to him? You say, I know that. I got you, but I'm going to go ahead and let you talk. It's been a while since you talked to me anyway. Something else that makes him great is not just his throne of grace, but he's ministering mercy. Grace means that God gives us something that we don't rightly deserve, and mercy means he withholds something from us that we really deserve. And God gives us mercy, unlike the priests in the Old Testament. You couldn't run to them and ask for mercy because they were in a place where they were begging for God's mercy themselves, and they were unapproachable. But now, because of the superiority of Christ, the position of Christ, and the personhood of Christ as the great high priest over Aaron, we can come to him and get grace and mercy. And when we do that, we come to two conclusions. Number one, the text says in verse 14 of Hebrews 4, that you don't have to give up your profession. Don't back down on your confession. Writing to these Hebrews that were going through all sorts of persecution. They were families being torn apart, killed, businesses lost. They were on the run, the diaspora. And they come to this place where they're hiding from their lives and they want to be secret or closet Christians. Many of them even wanted to revert back, if you will, to the old Jewish practices of the law. And Paul says, listen, if you come boldly, you can leave boldly. If you come with confidence, you can live in confidence. You don't have to, depress your Christianity, your faith in Christ. Now, you ain't got to go everywhere talking Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But you got this confidence that he will never leave you nor forsake you. Hold fast to your profession or your confession. But then the second conclusion is this. Ain't no need of going back if you've already been to the throne. No need of going backwards. You can move forward with confidence. Because he is our very present help in a time of need. There's need. There's no trial too great. There's no temptation too strong that we can't go to God and get mercy and grace, that he will strengthen us. He's not that far away. He's right here. He's the perfect Son of God. He knows our problems. You know, one of the things I love about God, now this is going to irritate y'all church folk real bad. He's not like us. Jesus is not like us. No. Not at all. He came into this world, God, in human flesh, through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And here's what the scriptures teach us. Because he wanted to hang out with sinners. The worst of them. But that's what the scriptures say. And yet in the church, we say, man, don't be associating with these people. And Jesus came and said, show me where they're at. You don't believe me? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11 says it this way. Here's the theory and the thesis behind it. For both he who sanctifies, that's Christ, and those who are being sanctified, both of them, the one who sanctifies and the ones who are being cleansed and separated, that's us, are all one. Are all one. In other words, when Christ came into the earth, he didn't look at himself, although he's God, as better than them. All one. He's the sanctifier, and we're those who are being sanctified. All one. For which reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And I got to be honest, and you need to be honest too. There's some folk, because of their behaviors, it's just we don't even want to be identified with them. Let alone associate it with them. Oh, yeah, do you know so? I ain't seen him in a while. I heard about him. And the text says this. It says that for which reason he's not ashamed to call them. Did y'all get this? He looks at me and he looks at you and says, yeah, he's jacked up, but he's my brother. Yeah, she tore it from the flow up. But she's my sister. And I ain't ashamed to say that this is my family member. I'm God, the sanctifier, sanctifying them. And the only way I can sanctify them is I got to get close to them. You remember the story? Mark chapter 2, and Jesus goes to Levi's house, and the text says in verse 15, when he went to Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners. There's tax collectors and sinners. They sat together with Jesus and his disciples, and Mark says, I want to remind you, there were a lot of them, many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees, the church folk, saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, hey, let me holler at y'all for a minute. How is it that this your leader, who claims to be God, eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus overheard the conversation like he overhears all of them. And this is what he said to them. Those who are well, they don't need a doctor. But sick people need a doctor. I ain't come for the well folk. I came for the sick folk. This is what Jesus was really saying. These people I'm hanging out with, they sick and they know they sick. Did y'all get that? And they see me as the great physician. Y'all sicker than them. But you haven't recognized that you're sick. And if no matter how sick you are, but if you don't recognize that you're sick, you'll never go to the doctor. Y'all hear what he said? So he said, these are the folk, when I came in their presence, they said, hey, I'm not worthy. They didn't even know him as God, but they saw him as a great religious man. And they said, I ain't even worthy to be in the preacher's presence. He said, y'all good people to hang out with. Come on, where y'all want to roll? That's what he said. Now, you got to understand this whole thing. He's in Levi's house. I don't know how the tax collectors and all these sinners got up in there. Probably a going away party or whatever it was. But you got to understand what these dinners represented in Jewish times. It represented one of the greatest forms of intimacy besides getting into bed with somebody. Because they didn't just eat for the sake of eating, they dined. My wife and I, we go out to dinner even at home, especially when we go out, you know. So I'm a dude, I like to eat. And when they drop that food on the table, I mean, I got good table manners, you know, back, erect, head up, bring the food up, kind of shake it so it don't, you know, fall all over the place. And, you know, but I'm knocking that thing down, you know. Man, I done been finishing my food. My wife's still sitting there, and I was like, how long is this going to take? She says, listen, you eat, but I have a dining experience. I said, well, can you hurry and get this dining experience over with? Because I've got other things to do. In Jewish times, they didn't have the tables on tall legs like we have today, and you slide a chair underneath it. They didn't even have chairs. They had tables with these little short legs, and you sat there and you folded your legs and you sat down on the floor and you ate. But you only invited people to eat, or you invited by others, because they felt a close connection to you, intimacy. And they wanted to get even closer, because this is where conversation, you open up in this dialogue, not just eating. And then when it would get so good, and the conversation would get so good midway through the meal, because you were already on the floor, you just kind of lean over on that elbow like that. So, man, let me go ahead. I'm telling you, it's like, you sit back up and get a little bit more, and it's like, man, my acid reflux is kicking in. It's like, I better sit back up again. I do the same thing now on the chair and the table, because I done ate too much. I can't sit up straight. But back in those days, that's what they would do. They would recline. And when you do, and so can you imagine, here's a hoochie mama over here. She done just came in off the streets this morning. And Jesus says to her, girl, what's your name? Like he don't already know. How's the meal? Where you from? What's your plans in life? And he leans over the other way. Bro, man, where you from? He's like, man, I'm from prison. I just got out yesterday, man. Y'all get this picture? And if you will, the despicables that we would not only never let in our house, but we certainly wouldn't eat with them. We wouldn't recline with them. And the church folk says, because y'all know how you do. You see somebody with somebody that you know that has a bad reputation, first thing, yeah, I saw the pastor with so-and-so. Now, I don't associate with certain people and go a certain place because I know how y'all talk. Or if I do, I make sure it's somewhere that I know y'all ain't going to be, all right? This is what he says in the end. He says, those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come. I didn't come into the earth in human flesh to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. You notice how he does that. He says, I come to call not the righteous, or those who think they're right. He's being sarcastic. But the sinners to repent. And this is how he calls them to repentance. He goes have dinner with them. Conversation with them. Gets close to them. Shows them his love. And it makes them want to drop whatever they were doing and follow him. For us, oh no. Have you been down the Romans road? Have you sat in the third chair? We got all of these things that we didn't learn in evangelism explosion. If Jesus came and he caught you tonight and you died, would you go to heaven or hell? All of these things. We want to run all these scriptures down to them, but we won't eat with them. Say it again. He knows and he cares. He knows and he cares. I don't care who you are or where you are. He knows and he cares. And he cares so much that he told Isaiah and Israel, when you pass through the waters, I'll be there with you. And when you go through the rivers, I'll be there with you. They shall not overwhelm you when you walk through the fire. You won't be burned. Here's the reason why. I'll be there with you. And the flames shall not consume you. If he did it for them, why wouldn't he do it for you? If he did it back then, he can do it again. God knows and he cares. That's why he told Joshua in Joshua 1:5, no man will be able to stand before you in all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses. And I told Moses I was going to be with him. So I will be with you. I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. So when Jesus told his disciples, lo, I'm with you again to the end of the ages. What Jesus was saying, like that old Rolls Royce song back in the day. I want to get next to you. That's what he said. Y'all don't remember that song, do you? Yeah, okay. Girl, I'm spending my dimes, wasting my time, talking till I'm black and blue. Oh, can't you see I want to? Michael Jackson said it this way, I want to be where you are. I want to get next to you, but I want to be where you are. That's the reason why I came. And even here today, he's with you. He says to his disciples when he stood on the threshold of Samaria, knowing that Jews don't go through Samaria, they walk all the way around it to get back to Jerusalem. He said, y'all go and buy some sardines and some saltine crackers. I got an appointment. That's when he went through Samaria. And the text says, he said, I must need go through Samaria. There's a woman there that I need to let her know that I know and I care. Jesus went to a waiting pool where there's a man who suffered for over 3 decades of paralysis. And Jesus said to his disciples, I got to go to the pool. There's a man there that I've scheduled dancing lessons with. He hadn't walked in a while, but he's about to dance his way home. Y'all don't hear what I'm saying. There's a woman from Magdalene, and Jesus said, I got to go to Magdalene. No, not Magdalene. That's the strip. He said, I'm going down there to meet a stripper named Mary. And her life will never be the same, even so much so, the same Mary came and brought precious ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. He said, I know and I care. On his way to a ruler's house to raise his child up from his deathbed, there was a woman who touched Jesus, who had been hemorrhaging for over a decade, had exhausted all of her resources and come to a place where she lost all hope, crawling in the dust. And I can hear Jesus said, who touched me? And the text says that the power, if you will, left from Christ. She was so drawn. She was so weak. She was so empty. And the vesture of Christ left Christ and went into her, and the woman was healed. And Jesus said, that's the reason why I came. I came to be touched, because if I'd have stayed up there, this woman would not only be sick, but still in her sins. And Jesus saw two blind men, and he was walking down the road in the same chapter. And he could hear them playing. One was playing a harmonica and the other one a washboard. That's what my Bible says. Y'all ain't had that version. And one man cried out to him and said, that sound like Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, son of David, can you restore my sight? Jesus said, I can do it. That's the reason why I came. And he reached down and made a mask out of spit and mud and put it on the man's eyes. And most of us are so dignified, even in our blindness, we wouldn't allow him to put spit and dirt on our eyes. But he said, that's the reason why I came. Jesus stopped by a funeral home by invitation. And when he got there, they already went out the back door of the funeral home to the cemetery. And his sister said, if you had been here when we called you, not only did you miss the funeral, but you could have been to the hospital and he wouldn't have died. Jesus said, show me where you laid him. That's the reason why I came. And let me tell you something, you're here today. And God knows and he cares. He knows what you're going through and he cares. And not only that, he's the only one that can do something about it. Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. You got a lot of other friends, no doubt. Like a man who was paralyzed and his buddies, four of them made a stretcher and took him on the top of the house where Jesus was. They tore the roof off the mother and they lowered him down. But Jesus knew that four men is great, but a fifth man is needed. Y'all don't hear what I'm saying. It's great to have four friends, but you need a friend like Jesus who can not only heal you of your sickness, but he said to the man, listen, go and sin no more because you have been forgiven. I'm reminded of that hymn that I grew up with. It says, oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and grief to bear. Oh, what a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace sometimes we forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Here's the reason why. You don't understand the reason why he came, and that he's still listening and he still says, come boldly. All because we don't take everything to him in prayer. You got a friend in Jesus. Don't let this moment pass you by. He's here. And he says, now I want to go home with you. I want to live inside of you. He said, well, you don't know what it's like. My heart is filthy. My house is dirty, Lord. And Jesus says, there's another song back in the day called The Cleanup Man. I better not talk about that one right there too much. But he comes to live inside of you, and he's the one who can clean your house thoroughly. He can clean and purify your thoughts, your motives, and your actions. He's the one who can make you whole and the only one who can present you righteous before God the Father. Keep doing it your way. And listen, you're going to always keep sweeping stuff under the rug. Keep doing it your way and you'll keep hiding stuff in the closet back there in the corner. Keep doing stuff your way and you continue to put it in shoe boxes where your feet have trod. Keep doing it your way and you hide it in the root cellar. You hide it in the attic and you hide it in the garage in the crevices of your soul. But if you do it my way, you realize you got a true friend in Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks. Thank you, O God, for if you had not come, not only would our sins not be forgiven, and our sin debt be paid. Not only will we still be condemned in our sins and guilty and live in bondage, but we would be in a place where we really wouldn't know that you are real, true, personal and living God. That we wouldn't know that you are a God who is sympathetic with our needs, a God who feels our pain, even the pain of death and execution. And you did it in your innocence. And whatever we feel, it's because we're guilty. God, thank you for being a friend above all of us. God, thank you for never leaving us or forsaking us, even when we turn our backs on you. I pray today, oh Father, would be a time where we turn to you and run to you instead of from you. God, just as Adam and Eve, they sinned and they tried to hide themselves in the garden. Lord, we see not man pursuing God, that's religion, but we see God, you, pursuing us and asking the question, where are you? How did you get there? It's time to come out because fig leaves won't do. God, you have prepared a body in Christ Jesus to die for our sins, that we would not only be forgiven, but that we might be liberated. And God, that we might experience the joy of being in your presence and a relationship with Christ. God, I pray today, Lord, that every heart would turn to you. Lord, let the lost, oh Father, invite Christ into their hearts to know that they can be forgiven. Not only their present sins, but past and even future. Lord, as I can hear the one songwriter says, he walks with me and he talks with me. And he tells me that I am his own. God, that's where we are and somebody's at today. They need to sense your presence, oh God. They've come to their garden alone and it seemed like Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, they're overwhelmed. Lord, I pray today that they can leave this place today like Christ did and said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Give them that confidence to walk boldly. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Amen.